Scripture this morning, but we will be a little bit focused here with regard to what we want to glean from them. As is often the case, there are many passages of Scripture that are often read during this season of the year, for lack of a better description, and understandably so. They are the stories and the events surrounding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which, by the way, we announced at the very beginning of this month that was our cause here in these series of sermons that we have sought to highlight from the message of the prophets in the Old Testament to the announcement of Jesus' birth in the Gospels, to the birth of Christ, as it were. And now, if there is a shift in any way possible, we would not simply be speaking about the coming of Jesus this morning, but it's my desire to address the subject matter of coming to Jesus this morning as well. That is the response of those whom Jesus presents Himself to. And in the fact of the matter, it is my desire to look through the picture here of the Magi, or the wise men, coming to worship Christ after His birth, as one of the great illustrations in God's Word of how God has orchestrated so magnificently and does so every day, each and every soul who comes to Jesus. It's a magnificent thing, I pray, if we could take a moment to appreciate it this morning. So with that, I'd like to go ahead and read our text right now. Again, familiar to your ears, no doubt, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It is a glorious scene, but it is also one of the stories in God's Word that has unfortunately been one that has been used and misused, has been somewhat victimized by myth and tradition. Let's deal with a couple of things. One, how many wise men were there? How many magi came to worship Christ? Don't say it out loud. You've been told for generations there were three. Who told you that? Well, a number of people, yes. But not God nor His Word. There is nothing in Scripture that gives us the number of wise men who came to worship Christ. We can speculate of all sorts of things. Number one, of course, the three precious gifts that were given are assumed that had to be one gift per wise man. So I guess it does not equate to us in our standards that a wise man might have been standing there with no gift in his hand. Maybe there were two guys that had gold, two guys that had frankincense. Maybe there were two guys that had myrrh. Pastor, how do you know that? How do you not? You see, that's the problem. We made a great hymn out of it too. "We Three Kings of Orient Are." You remember that one? Not Scripture. So, number one, it does not matter how many there were. Right? Let's move on. What do we know about wise men? Traditionally, mythologically, we present this stereotypical image and bio of these men as somehow men that are magicians, or some men that are sorcerers, or some men that are just smarter than the average guy. But it's a little bit more to it than that. The wise men that are spoken of here, the Magi, as they are introduced to us, by some measure of research and historical records, have been associated by many scholars with men that would have been familiar in the royal courts and the thrones of many kings throughout history. For they would have those who had been found as advisors. In fact, in the book of Daniel chapter 2, in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, there is a mention of Daniel among those who were referred to as wise men. And so there are some who would suggest that this is a descendancy of a group of men, a group of people who for many years of time, possibly being traced back to a group called the Semites, I believe is the term to be used, who would have been found in many royal courts, including that of Babylon, where Daniel found them in the years following that. And so it's believed that they may have been coming from Persia, but these men were not just any men. They were men of, for their time, who were of science, who were of intellect. They were have been experts in astronomy. There are those who suggest that they were experts in math, that they were, for their time, incredibly well-educated men. Secondly, if this group identification is correct, they were also associated as a group of people of being monotheistic, meaning that they believed in a one true God. Now, the name of their God was not the name that we have of our one true God in Scripture. They had a sacrificial system. There were many things about them. They would have also been, if so, if we can trace them back to the book of Daniel, we can also know that these were men who had been exposed to the Word of God and the promises of God, and they had been exposed to the witness of a faithful man of God in Daniel. That had not only been blessed by God before their eyes, but it had the responsibility of interpreting dreams for the king by God's hand, for which they had been unable to do. So not only had they seen in a testimony of God, heard the promise of God, but they had witnessed even a measure of the power of the God of Daniel. Now here we are, years and years down the road, and here we are reading about these magi, these wise men, coming from the east. To what end? To what purpose? Well, the text tells us that they're very plain when they show up. When they show up, they ask the question in Jerusalem, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come, unmistakably, they have come to worship him. So it appears that God has been working in the lives of some wise men in the far off east of Persia, such that it has come together with to them, and there are some who suppose that they have even examined the prophecies that have been given by Daniel, and having been experts in math, have calculated the number of years such that they should be looking for such a birth. Now, is that speculative? Yes. But I'd a whole lot rather deal in that speculation than whether there were three or not. Good thought to think a little bit deeper. Amen. So if we recognize all these things and we see this announcement that has come, it is the most amazing thing to think about that these men, as they arrive in the city of Jerusalem, by God's hand, by the way, that they are ready to come and to worship. How did we get here? And what did we overcome to get here? Because I want you to know, these men, being led by God, God is taking them to not a friendly place, but He is taking them over a number of barriers and obstacles to come and to worship Him. It is an amazing thing if we give some thought to it. The wise men came to worship Jesus, found Jesus in some pretty bad times, in a pretty incredibly poor environment. If we examine historically the time, we understand that the Jews were under, first of all, the Roman rule of Caesar Augustus. Secondly, no less, they had the ruler underneath Caesar, a man by the name of Herod. Herod had some success, we are told, in the early years of his reign, which was over 30 years. There was some stability for a time, and he certainly was a man who loved to build buildings and somehow be in the graces of the Roman Empire. The problem was, though, is that the people never found any respect nor admiration for this man. In fact, one could argue that his subjects hated him. Whether because of who he was or as a result of that, what he became was a man in his older years that was absolutely paranoid, jealous, and so self-serving, that everyone was subject to his whim and his desire as to whether they live or whether they die. We are told that eventually, not only would Herod kill his favorite wife, but he would also kill the remaining parts of her family. Parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters. It has been said of Caesar Augustus that he once made the remark that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. For he felt there was a greater chance of living. This was the environment. This was the time in which these wise men who came what would appear to be across the world from Persia in some respects to the place where they would find Jesus. Yes, what I want for us to think about for a moment in such a familiar passage of Scripture is to take a moment to examine the obstacles, examine the barriers that were in the way of these men coming to Jesus. And yet seeing how they came just the same. Number one, we've already touched on the fact that they were in the presence of a hostile king. By the time they reached Herod, we find a man who was absolutely in great fear always that someone wanted to take away his throne. He had convinced himself that he was a king. Caesar Augustus had reminded him that he was not. We remember, if you remember a few weeks ago, we spoke about the occasion of the census that is widely believed to take place under the circumstances of Caesar Augustus requiring it, and among other reasons, because he expected that Judea, the area of Herod was overseeing, was to be taxed as a province, not simply to give tribute as a kingdom. It made a huge difference financially, and so everyone who was returned to their hometown to be counted for the purpose of his census. But as we open up the curtain here in Matthew chapter 2, Herod has a keen interest with regard to the story of these wise men. Notice what it says. Matthew writes that he was troubled. And because he was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now try to imagine that for a moment. It would appear, based on how it takes place here in the Gospel of Matthew, what we can perceive is these wise men that have arrived and they have been noticed. Now, that tells me that whether there be 3 or whether they be 10 or whether they be 15, these wise men, based on the journey, based on all that would be required, came in with an entourage that was large enough for anyone to notice. And Jerusalem, in spite of its size, was like any city or any town. When strangers came, especially when those strangers approached the very seat of royalty, they're going to cause a stir. We would also perceive that these men initially approached in some form or fashion Herod, making this request, asking about the birth of Christ. And notice what they described him as, that one that was born King of the Jews. Now, when they say that, they do not say that he's born to be King of the Jews. He says he is born King of the Jews. Herod is troubled because that's the title he likes to use. Though he is only half Jew, as the Jews would have told you in that day, he believes himself to be King of the Jews. So when he hears it, to say that he was troubled was a vast understatement. And if word got out after that meeting, because we can only presume that Herod dismissed the wise men for a time for him to call those advisors together to find out the answer to the question. If that be the case, one can only imagine the fervor, one can only imagine the rumor mill that was in place at this moment. And if we understand the nature of the rumor mill, I can only imagine the factual representation of what they asked by the time it got down to the street. We can't tell something right three times in a row. Can we begin to imagine what happens? And so now we've not only got a troubled king, but the whole town is troubled, because when Herod is mad, when Herod is troubled, people die. So he calls the advisors in. So we've got a hostile king. You say, Pastor, how do we know how hostile he is? Well, you know, by virtue of the fact that it's reported in the aftermath of this, he'll have every child 2 years and younger in Bethlehem murdered. But he was not the only barrier. The second obstacle to their worship of Christ was disinterested priests. Let's return here again. In verse 4 he says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him," they didn't have to go back and meet. They didn't have to check the concordance. Maybe they didn't have a concordance. They didn't have to go back and look. They said, "Hey, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And they began to recite the book of Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In verse 6, they just announced that what the Magi said is absolutely true. A king is to be born in Bethlehem. If they're looking for the man born king of the Jews, that's where he'll be. And I forgive me, this is Philip Johnson chapter 3 and verse 2. "But knowing my own sinful pride and knowing that bit of attention, can't you just imagine how proud those guys were?" Well, of course we know. They reel off Micah like it rose off their lips, like taking a drink of water. And I suppose that's impressive. I suppose it's certainly a measure of impressiveness that any of us would have such a knowledge of God's Word that we might be able to memorize it, to repeat it, to recall it. But my friends, in that very moment, that may have been a moment of pride for them personally, it was one of the greatest moments of condemnation of them spiritually. For without hesitation, they revealed the fact that they were absolutely disinterested in the things of God so much that they didn't even contemplate for a moment, "Hey, Christ may have come. The Messiah may have just been born in Bethlehem." How could they have come to this? How could those who were charged with the responsibility of being the men of God, to have been the ones who have taught the law and the Word, to have voiced repeatedly the promise of God of a Savior, of a Messiah to come, and that in Him would be the hope and the help of Israel and all those who would believe? Well, again, if we look at the evidence of what they were doing during that time period, we can see some speculative reasons as to why this may have taken place. One could easily argue because the Scriptures, the Gospels, and the epistles that God inspired His apostles to write would repeatedly charge against those who had claimed to be men of God and yet have presented themselves as nothing more than professionals in religion. These men certainly were professionals. They would have been educated. They certainly had knowledge because they revealed the Scripture to us upon demand. They had understanding of what those Scriptures read. They even understand clearly what the implication was. They didn't say to the wise men, "Now I know it says Bethlehem, but that's not really what it meant." No, they knew. It meant Bethlehem. They didn't seem to mince words about it. But the most heartbreaking thing is that no one had not simply the courage, they didn't even seem to have the casual interest in sending a delegation 5 miles down the road to the little town of Bethlehem and start asking some questions. Instead, they were perfectly happy to let these men risk their lives to go to Bethlehem. Did I say that? Yes. They were perfectly willing to let them go on with their task. No doubt, counting up in their head and their mind, "Boy, wouldn't it be great if somebody did overthrow Herod? If somebody overthrew Herod, Maybe they were thinking how great it was that the Roman Empire would finally be put down and we'd once again be exalted as God's people, as the nation of Israel. Is that as high as you can think that things would be better in the nation of Israel? Down that road in Bethlehem was the fulfillment of God's promise for their salvation, their hope of eternity. Not just a better week, not just a better month, not just a better year, not just a better government, but eternity. Forgiveness, mercy, love, grace. And they ignored it. Why? Because they had become far more fond for the things of the world, and now the things of God, which may have only been a footnote, a verse to remember, a process to go through, a tradition, a ceremony, a ritual. God help us. God forbid that we who claim to be God's people today, the church, would find ourselves even tempted to act in such a manner and become just another obstacle that God would carry someone over to get them to that place of worship before Christ. I'm not saying you and I can stop the work of God. I'm saying what a shame and disgrace that we would even be a part, that we would even attempt to. It is a sad irony. Herod was interested. Interested. Why? Well, his interests were wicked. They were perverse. The sad truth is, the priest and the scribes, their lack of interest was wicked and perverse too. So what conclusion do we draw? When we think of the obstacles that bring us to Christ, or that try to block us from Christ, there is a very simple but underestimated truth. And that is this: you will never find help searching for Jesus in the world. You will never find help searching for Jesus in the world from the world. For even when they speak His name, it is a desire for their benefit, not for yours. Even when they recite Scripture, I got to tell you, there was nothing more. This is going to be cynical, and there's no other way to put it. There was nothing more amusing and more heartbreaking than to watch the politicians of our country struggle to give a scripture verse recitation in front of the crowd. Because I suspect they think that's what they wanted to hear. Where do we find help? Well, you say, Pastor, is there no hope? Are you saying we're not to be helped? Yes, indeed we are. And I want to share with you that where that help comes from. If we look at the time of Christ's birth, there is that hope that is found, because as hopeless as it appears, as desperate as it seems with regard to the wickedness and the perversion, and it is there. You need not look very far to find it. There is one thing that is absolutely comforting, is that no matter the numbers, there are always men and women that are faithful and are found on that path. For instance, in the birth of John the Baptist, we find one Zechariah and Elizabeth. Perfect, they were not. Faithful followers of the one true and living God, they were. We can look at Joseph and Mary, and we see a man and a woman whom God had gloriously summoned and called to a task that is beyond human comprehension. And no doubt, they required God's grace, God's mercy, and God's strength to do it. But know this, God was speaking to a vessel that was already looking, already preparing, even when they didn't know it. When we look at Simeon and Anna, as we read in our Sunday school lessons this morning, the Gospel of Luke, these were people who were looking. They were looking for Jesus, and you say, how can that possibly be? For God had already prepared them to look. The truth had not simply resonated in them. The truth had become more powerful than anything else in them. Anna was wasting no opportunity to come and to pray and to worship and to serve God. Simeon was a man faithful whom God had spoken to, and he had relied upon his promise, looking for the appearance, looking for Christ so that he might recognize him, trusting in a promise that amazingly was given to him by God that he would not die until he saw him. Is there faithfulness to be found in this world? Yes. Is there help to be found in this world itself? No. Why was the search successful? Well, let's examine something that by some people's means would think otherwise and go the other way. We read you a passage of Scripture. Hopefully I can explain. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. If you were listening when I was reading those verses, when I got to verse 6, it said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, you'll find similar language where God declares, "And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Amos chapter 5 and verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." So we hear all those verses and we automatically turn our attention to the fact, and understandably so, these men came from Persia, making this long journey that puts them in Bethlehem at the very least several months up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. Timing-wise, Joseph and Mary are staying in Bethlehem. They're no longer in the stable. Matthew identifies them having been in a house. Circumcision, purification, all these things have already transpired before these men ever show up in the city of Bethlehem. This is the length of time and the journey that is taking place. They are seeking. They are looking. The Scriptures, without a fact, say that we should. However, there is an incredible truth to this that helps us understand what on earth would inspire these men, what on earth would cause these men to take such a journey, to take such a risk, to show up in Jerusalem and it be revealed to them that they have entered into what they thought might have been a joyous place and found it to be a hostile place, found it to be an indifferent place. Think of this. They show up in Jerusalem and say, "Hey, we showed up for the worship service. We got the word. King's been born. Where is it?" Herod says, "Let me get back to you." Sends them to Bethlehem. "Hey, I'm real excited about this too. Let me know." Priests are proudly proclaiming the prophecy of the Old Testament, and they're just sitting back watching and waiting and seeing what's going on. Can't you imagine? There has to be a thaw. Even those that God had revealed to boot, as they left that place, doesn't seem like people are too excited about this idea. As we would find out too. Scripture says seek. But there's another Scripture. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, if we're to understand what's taking place on this day, in this event, this will shed light on it. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul writes, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Well, that's a jarring statement. The Old Testament keeps telling us that we should seek after God. Now Paul comes up in Romans and says, "No one seeks after God." Well, wait a minute. Maybe Paul's missing something from what the Old Testament was telling that's different now. No. Paul's actually quoting the Old Testament. He gets those words from Psalm 14. So, Pastor, what are you telling me? I'm telling you some news that I want you to be encouraged by. When men give evidence of seeking after God, you and I can rejoice because that means God is working in those men's lives. That means that God is bringing them to an understanding of His salvation, or otherwise they wouldn't be seeking at all. This is the great miracle of what's going on here in God's salvation. A miracle, by the way, that is not cheapened by the fact that it happens every single day. Men who otherwise are not righteous, who otherwise do not seek after God, are found seeking after God. At the age of 9 years old, I was seeking after God. I had no full understanding of theology, no understanding truly of the doctrine of justification. But what I did understand that night, that I came to understand that I was a sinner. That the truth that I was hearing from the man who was standing behind the pulpit according to God's Word had now sunk in with me, that said, if something didn't happen, if something didn't change, I was going to die in my sin. And if I died in my sin, I would be separated from God forever. In some way, form, or fashion, I came to understand that I could not do this myself, that God must do it for me. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. In my mind and in my experience, I made the decision to come forward that night. I made the decision to come forward to trust and to believe and pray that prayer and ask God with all my heart to save me. And what was so wonderful is it's taken a lifetime for me to fully appreciate, looking back on that night, that God decided something long before I did, that I would be saved. Did God decide that these men would be saved back in Daniel chapter 2? No, you got to go back further. Did God decide that these men would be saved even as He was dealing with Israel and Deuteronomy? No, you're going to have to go back further. That same Paul told us that these men were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. I invite you to read it again and again. Now, did they know that? Absolutely not. They didn't know that any more than I did when I showed up for a revival service at a church way back when. God has brought you and me to Him if we are His children today. It is hard to get over the fact that we have this picture of these men who have been brought from so far away, focused by the Lord on this moment to come and to worship Christ, while there were multitudes of people that were so close, and yet further away than those men were in Persia. I'm mindful of the story of the shepherds. Do you remember that? The glory of the Lord shone around them, right? God spoke to them. They came and they worshiped Christ. And I remember the Scriptures telling us that in that night, that moment, they went out through the streets and they began to tell everybody. Do you remember what the reaction was? The Scripture only records that people marveled at it. You know what marveling really means? It means they might have been impressed. They may have been astounded. May have thought, what in the world are they saying? Could it be so? That was coupled with the fact that there were people looking at him and say, oh, that's just Joe and Jimmy and Leroy, shepherds out of the north field. Nobody can believe them. They sit out there for days at a time. They don't even take proper baths. The priest will tell you they're ceremonial unclean. Why would we listen to them? This is the world. This is how the world thinks. For men who came from Persia, no matter what the world thought, they had been laserly focused on something. The song that was sung this morning was beautiful, and it was appropriate. The Star of Bethlehem, right? Another one of our myths. What was the Star of Bethlehem? People have studied astronomy and they've given suggestions to us. There are all sorts of things that have come out of it. Most of us as men of God, as not me, but theologians and scholars beyond me, have come to this striking conclusion. The Word doesn't tell us exactly what it is. We suppose it to have been simply an expression of the Shekinah glory of God. It's a good answer. Was it really a star? Well, they say it was a star, but is it really a star? How many stars have you known to hover over a house? We also know that this light that took them from Persia apparently wasn't easily evident when they came into Jerusalem, but appeared again when they needed to see it on their way to Bethlehem. The far off near and the near so far away. That sounds familiar to me. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes this after chapter 1 when he speaks of the joy of the redemption of Christ, having come to know that you are chosen before the foundation of the world. He then says in chapter 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 17 of that same chapter. Christ, who identified in verse 14 as being our peace. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. All right. There's one wonderful thing I want you to know. We are not brought near by the birth of Christ. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. As magnificent as God bringing these men from Persia to a little house in Bethlehem to worship Him is, it is not the story. As amazing as this idea, this concept of the star leading them is, it's not the story. The story is God's salvation brought to man. The Lord's birth is only part of it. His birth led to a sinless life. His sinless life led to an acceptable sacrifice required by God on the cross of crucifixion. It was acceptable because indeed it was a sinless man laying down his life. Indeed, it was acceptable because God Himself chose that sacrifice. Salvation came through the shedding of blood. The blood of not just anyone or anything, but the blood of Christ. The glorious answer of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of resurrection for all of us. Though these men, I have no idea how much they fully comprehended when they came to worship the man born King of the Jews. But they were worshiping a king that was no king the world would ever recognize. No king that the world would ever herald, if only in a fickle manner, seeking somehow a kingdom of their imagination and not the kingdom of God. They were worshiping a king who came to seek and to save that which was lost and therefore would die in shame and humiliation on the cross of crucifixion. Not because He needed to, but because I desperately needed Him to. For without it, there is no hope found in me. Did they find Jesus? Or were they found by Jesus? In our humanity, we rejoice. We rejoice, and I've heard people make statements through the years, and I know they mean well. I might have been found guilty of saying the same thing many times. I'm so thankful I found Jesus. And indeed, how would we know any other way? But my hope and my prayer, folks, is that we grow even more intimate with our Heavenly Father and His Word such that we might come to understand in a more powerful way. Jesus found us. And you know what? Even that doesn't do it justice, because it's not like Jesus didn't know where we were. Stand with me. As Luke comes and leads us this morning in a song of commitment, I pray, and as human beings, we have markers, we have landmarks, we have moments, we have events. In a few days, if you still actually possess a calendar of paper, you may turn the page and find a new number at the top, 2021. I see it all the time. People saying, let's just forget about 2020. Oh, man, I just want to move on to another year. Can I lovingly throw a monkey wrench into that? My friend, would you give thought for a moment and try to imagine how many people were brought to Jesus in the year 2020? You say, I have no idea. That's exactly right. You don't. I have a scripture that teaches me in the book of Acts that in those heady days of the New Testament church, the scripture says that the Lord added daily such as should be saved. You look at 2020 and I understand. We are tempted to say, what a waste, what a travesty, what a disaster. My friend, that was another year when God added an untold number to the kingdom. That has been a year when our Lord has summoned and redeemed and saved and added to the church of Jesus Christ, even as we imagine the church has been reduced. Not God's church. May we find ourselves stepping into 2021, not with arrogance, not with hubris, but with absolute humility and dependence upon God. Because, my friend, there is nothing that I can see on the horizon that proves to me that 2021 will be any better than 2020 is to the world. But I can know in my heart that I will step into it under the care and providence of my Heavenly Father. I may find myself under a corrupt government, under indifferent and disinterested men of God who are professionals at religion. I may find myself thinking my rights and my privileges have been taken away, but there's one thing that will never be taken away, the most important thing. The Lord says that I am in His hand in the Gospel of John. And He says, no one and no thing, including me and my own stupidity, can take me from His hand. Isn't that all we need? Isn't that the most important thing we can possess? I pray we know that today. And even more, I pray we act like it as we sing.